read Psalm 90. It's 17 verses. We're going to read all of that and try to talk a little bit about it this morning to bring out a thought that the Lord's given us this week. So Psalm 90, starting in the first verse. Lord, Thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever Thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God. Thou turnest man to destruction and sayest, Return, ye children of men. For 1,000 years in Thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past and as a watch in the night. Thou carriest them away as with a flood. They are as asleep in the morning. They are like grass which groweth up. In the morning it flourisheth and groweth up. In the evening it is cut down and withereth. For we are consumed by Thine anger, and by Thy wrath are we troubled. Thou hast set our iniquities before Thee, our secret sins in the light of Thy countenance. For all our days are passed away in Thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. The days of our years are 70, and if by reason of strength they be 80, yet it is their strength, labor, and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knoweth the power of Thine anger, even according to Thy fear? So is Thy wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long, and let it repent Thee concerning Thy servants. O, satisfy us early with Thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days wherein Thou hast afflicted us, and the years wherein we have seen evil. Let Thy work appear unto Thy servant, and Thy glory unto their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish Thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands, establish Thou it. Now, I want to draw your attention to the 12th verse. It says, So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. And that's where I'm getting my thought from this morning. And my title would be Accounting 101. Accounting 101, and we'll explain where accounting comes from here just a little bit. But that now Moses wrote this psalm. Scholars, you know, debate whether he wrote it kind of at the beginning of the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness or at the end of the 40 years, but it doesn't really matter. We see where Moses' heart is at. If it was at the beginning of that 40 years of wandering, he was thinking about the judgment that God had declared upon the people. We know that God said that all of those that, because of their rebellion, after they sent out the spies, you remember that God said that everyone except Joshua and Caleb over the age of 20 would die in the wilderness. And so perhaps Moses had that in mind when he was writing this, or perhaps it was later as his own death was approaching, as they were about to go into the land of Canaan and he knew that his time on earth was ending. Perhaps he wrote it then with his own mortality in view. But regardless, it seems that the main point of Moses' thought, I believe, is in the 12th verse. Teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Now, as I searched for that, you know, what Moses was trying to get at here. So I find the 12th verse to what we would call a thesis. If any of you have done English or English majors and had to write, you write a paper with a thesis. Now, normally, I was taught, you know, you state your thesis very close to the front of your paper, and then you support your thesis, and then you have a conclusion. But there's another way to do it. You can build up your argument. You can start and you can build up your argument all the way to the end, and and then kind of state your thesis. And I think that's similar to what Moses has done here. He's built an argument. And rather than start out with his thesis statement, he's built up to that. So I want us to look a little bit about how Moses has laid a logical progression to get to his point. And then we'll talk about the point, but I want to get us there first, of teaching us to number our days. So Moses starts off, his first point is the eternal immutability of God. He says, before the mountains were brought forth, or even thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Before the mountain. Now, if we think of something that is stable and never moves and is older than we can imagine, the mountains would be the thing that we would look at. Trees, you know, there's a lot of old trees out there, but trees come and trees go. Rivers meander, they dry up, there's new ones. But the mountains seem to be of old. And so I think Moses picks that out as kind of the oldest thing that you could see and visualize are the mountains. And he says, before that, before there were mountains, God was. And He was from everlasting to everlasting. But, you know, that's hard for us to really wrap our minds around. And that's strong doctrine, that God is from everlasting to everlasting. You've heard me say before that God stands outside of time. I think we talked about that a little bit last week, but He was before, there wasn't even time as we understand it before God created it. He's from everlasting to everlasting. But Moses understands, I believe, how hard it is for us to comprehend that. And so he begins to give us a little bit of examples. He talks about God is timeless. He says, with God, 1,000 years is as nothing. How does he say it exactly? For 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past. And we know yesterday might have seemed like a long day when we were in it, but once it's past, it's over. It's really not that much time at all. And that's what Moses says, that even 1,000 years, and we could expand that, we could say 10,000 years, a million years, a billion years, it doesn't matter. 1,000 years just stands in place of any large number of years. I don't think, making any kind of millennial doctrine about one day is 1,000 years or any of that. He's just saying that 1,000 years, this long span of time, I mean, think about how long 1,000 years is. If we think back through just the brief amount of history that we might be able to recall ourselves of how much the world has changed in 1,000 years, it's been a lot, hasn't it? I mean, 1,000 years ago, there were still Vikings in Europe, and there were we're just coming into the age of knights and swords and chivalry and all that stuff. Maybe that kind of history doesn't interest you. I love that kind of medieval history, and we see all the changes that happened slowly over time, and then you move up, and we had the Renaissance, and then the Enlightenment, and then we began to move into the industrial age, and steam engines, and then onto gasoline engines, and you know, just within many of you here are old enough to remember that things have changed a lot in the last 50 or 60 years, and so 1,000 years, if we think of all the changes that have happened in this world in 1,000 years, it's a long time. He said, but that to God is as nothing. It's as it was yesterday. He goes on and he says that when it's past, and as a watch in the night, as a watch in the night. And I had to study that out a little bit to get to understand what he was getting at. But as spending a lot of my life in the military, I understand what the watch, a watch that's set at night, means. There's been many a times I've stood watch in the middle of the night, and you know, there's nothing longer than that 4 hours from midnight to 4 a.m. When you're standing on watch and everybody else is asleep, and you're trying to stay awake, and you're doing whatever you're supposed to be doing on watch. It just lasts forever. It's a long time. But you know, for those that are sleeping, It's just like that, isn't it? The watch of the night passes in an instant for those that are asleep. Now, God's not asleep, but that's what He means. The watch in the night, to most people that aren't standing the watch in the night, it just goes by. It's just nothing. It's just nothing. 1,000 years is like that to God. It may seem like a long time to us, that watch in the night that we're living our lives. It drags on and it drags on and it drags on until you get towards the end of it. Then you begin to realize it really wasn't that long at all. But it might seem like a long time, but just like the watch in the night just passes in an instant for those that are asleep, for God it's just as nothing. And so Moses is trying to get us to understand number one, the eternal immutability of God. Just how long that God has been around, even by our reckoning, that it's outside of time. God is from everlasting to everlasting. And then when we think about that, we begin to move on and think about, well, what are our deeds compared to that? What is man? What is the things that we have done? What is even the time that we have compared to the eternal nature of God? I mean, when you lay down something that's finite, doesn't matter how big it is, next to something that's infinite, it just shrinks into nothing. It wouldn't matter. We might think all those pre-flood Adam and all those, they lived 1,000 years, 900 and some years. I mean, that was a long time. By our reckoning, it's a long time. But again, by God's reckoning, it was as nothing. They've passed on. Their lives, though long by our standards, were as nothing compared to God's eternal existence. What is man? What is his deeds when we lay that down next to God? It's nothing. Now remember, Moses is building up to something. He's building up, and it starts out with how great God is and this concept of trying to wrap our minds around God being eternal. And then he turns from that, the eternal nature of God, and trying to describe that a little bit, then he turns to the frail brevity of man's life. The frail brevity of man's life. He compares it to the grass. He said, they are like grass which is grown up. That's our life. Now, he could have compared our life to, you know, a lot of different things, I suppose. He could have still got his point across and compared it to a tree or something else. But the grass is pretty common and it's pretty unremarkable and it's not glorious at all. And that's what our life is. It's common and it's unremarkable, and there's nothing glorious about it compared to God. It's just like the grass. We don't think anything about the grass out there, and it grows up in its season, and then it grows old, and eventually it's cut down. And that's the way our life is. It's really nothing remarkable about our lives compared to God. And it's frail. The grass is very frail. It's not strong like an oak tree, but it's very frail. And that's what our life is. The life of man is brief and it's frail, just like the grass. Now we could, we think about this growing, and I want us to expand this image a little bit that Moses is laying before us. But the morning grass is in the beginning. You know, in the springtime when the grass begins to grow up, and the sun's coming out, the temperature's changing, and there's a lot of rain. You know, April, that grass, I know when I get out there and start mowing, whenever it is in April, you know, you got to mow there for a while. You mow like every 3 or 4 days. It seems like it just keeps growing. You know, it grows really fast. And isn't that the way that our life is when it starts out? We start out as babes and we're just growing really fast, and it's green and it's growing up and it's beautiful to see, but it just happens so fast, doesn't it? That's man in his youth, that green grass. And he, as he grows from childhood up to adulthood, maybe to 20 years old, it just goes so fast. Now, when you're in it, children, I know, I remember thinking that those years took forever. But again, looking back on them, they didn't take that much time at all. And as I've watched my children begin to grow, and I've got a couple that are, 20, well, one that's 23 and one that's almost 20. And, that 20 years went fast. It went fast. But you watch them grow into their strength, and that's the way that green grass is for the youth. And that's the way man's life is. But it just happens so fast. And And then they move into the flowering of maturity for however long that we might think that is. Perhaps maybe between those ages, I'm just taking round numbers, you know, ages of maybe about 20 to 40, you begin growing in strength and that maturity, physical maturity and mental and emotional maturity begins to happen. But again, it's just brief, and it's like that summer grass, and it's grown into a strength, and then it slows down, it's growing. You don't have to mow it as often, but it's strong, it's got some good root in it. Even when the rain's not coming like it was in April, it's still there, strong, and it's growing, and it's good. That's the way, again, our lives are through that middle age, but it doesn't last very long. It doesn't last very long, and pretty soon, the sun and the rain of summer begin to give way to fall, and we move into that portion of life. Whenever that is, for me, I begin to notice precipitously my physical decline happening when I hit about 40. I noticed that I wasn't as strong as I used to be, that I didn't have the same stamina that I used to, and then it just begins to fade down after that. Doesn't many of you are a little further along this walk than I am, but you know that those years don't last. Those years of youth, when we look back and we think that time that we were growing and we were young and children and teenagers, how fast it went. It just didn't last long enough, did it? It just didn't last long enough. And then we moved into our time of maturity, and we're starting families and having children. And, it seems so long and hard when you're in it. But then once you're past it, you realize it really wasn't that long at all. It really wasn't that long at all. And then we begin to move into that time of decay, that time of dying. And that's what it is. And we can feel it when we hit that point in our body and we begin to realize that we're no longer growing stronger anymore. We're beginning to grow weaker. Now, it may go slower and slower, and I'm not as far along that as some of you, but we all know that's a process of dying, just like the grass. We see the grass reach its height in midsummer, and then it starts getting dry, and it begins to lose just a little of its color. And it loses a little of its color. And we know what's going to happen. We know that left to its own device, it will eventually die out. And we know that's what happens to this body. It will die out. And Moses says here that the days of man are 70, and if by reason of strength, 80. Now, that hasn't changed much, folks. That's for those of you that don't do math using the number of the score. A score is 20. He said that the age of man is 70 years, and if by reason of strength, 80. You know what the average age in America is for men? And it's actually gone down a little bit over the last few years. It's about 76 or 77. Now, that's the average. Now, obviously, some live older than that, and some younger. But the average is at about 76 or 77. Women is just a couple years more than that. But it's still in that range from 70 to 80. That's the average age that men can expect. And so we know that once this, just like the grass, begins to wither and die, we know that this body begins to wither and die. Moses is setting that, but I want you to understand, he's building an argument to his thesis, which is teach us to number our days. Look at the immutable, eternal nature of God. And then just look at how frail man is. And we're just being pointed out, just like Moses did. He pointed out what everybody really knows. We don't like to think about it, but we know how brief and frail this life is. And he talks about it can be mowed down. Sometimes the grass doesn't make it all the way to dying on its own. Sometimes it gets cut down short, doesn't it? And sometimes life gets cut off short. We don't know. We're not guaranteed to live to a ripe old age. Not everybody's guaranteed to make it to 70 or 80. Or some people in this life, you know, we've got a little bit more longevity perhaps in our world. Maybe, some of us will make it to 80, 90 and beyond. But we're not guaranteed that. We don't know. Any one of us could be cut down at any time, couldn't we? Just like the grass. We don't know when the scythe is going to come, when the reaper is going to be called to cut us down. But we know that it's brief. Even if we make it to the end, it's brief. compared to the greatness of God, compared to eternity, compared to all the lives that have gone before us. It's just brief. The time that is given to us is just brief. He says that in the ninth verse, "For all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told." Now that's a little hard to understand in the King James. It doesn't come through very well. That word that's translated tale actually means more like a sigh. In the English Standard Version, that last part of that verse is translated, "We bring our years to an end like a sigh." Now that makes more sense, doesn't it? A sigh, you know, a sigh just goes, it just, that last breath, and it just fades away. That's how our years come. They just fade away like a sigh. That's difficult to think of. But again, Moses has a point to this. He has a point. This is not being morbid, and I'm not trying to be morbid, but I want us to understand what Moses has left for us. And it was as true then as it is now, and it hasn't changed. God is eternal, from everlasting to everlasting, but the life of man is brief. And even if you live to the fullness of your days, it's not that much. I mean, we got people now, you know, it's rare, but more and more people are living to 100, 105, 106, 107. I mean, that's possible. But even that, I guarantee you find somebody that's 100 years old, they'll say, "It went fast. It went fast. Oh, I wished I had more time. It went fast." And so even if we live to the fullness of our days, it still comes to the end of our life like a sigh, as Moses says here. James, over in James 4 and 14, he says life is like a vapor, isn't it? It comes up and it's there, but it's just gone. That vapor coming off that boiling water, it's there and then it's gone. That's the way our lives are. And that's what Moses is trying to get us to understand in this psalm that he's reading. So But why is it? Why is it that man's life is so brief and so frail? And Moses gives the answer here that's still the answer today. People still ask the question, and the answer is still the same. He said, it's because of sin. It's because of iniquity. That is why life is brief. That is why we're cut down. That's why that we're frail, is because of sin. And sin, Moses wants us to understand, is personal. Sin is personal. It's not just sin in general, but our own sin, our personal sin. What does he say here? Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. God has seen our sins. Our sins is what makes our life short. The scripture tells us that by the sin of one man, death entered in. God, man was not created to die, but death came because of sin. And so we know that the frailty of our life is due to sin. So people ask today, why is it that we suffer? Why does life end? Why do these bad things happen? Well, they happen because of sin. Now, you can't always draw a straight line from a particular sin to a particular suffering or a particular death, but that is in general why things happen. That's in general why there is suffering. The answer to the person that says, why does God why was this little child born with cancer? Well, the answer is sin. Now, we're not going to trace a line to that child's sin, or necessarily even to their parents' sin. You know, they tried to do that back in the New Testament with Jesus. The scribes and the Pharisees, they came to him. A man was blind, and they said, why is this man blind? Is it for his sin or the sin of his parents? See, they wanted to draw a straight line between a particular affliction in life and a particular sin. And Jesus said, it's not any of that. It's so that God might be glorified. Jesus said, it's just it's just the way that it is. It's because of sin in general. We can go back to Genesis to see that because of sin, the thorns and the thistles grew up, and I believe along with that, the bacteria and the viruses and all the other things that cause sickness and disease and pestilence and cancers and all of these things, they grew up in the world as a result of sin, as a result of the curse that was brought upon the world because of sin. And that's what Moses said when we ask, well, why is it that our life is so frail? Why is it like grass? Why is it that it goes so fast? Why does it burn out like it does? It's because of sin. That's what Moses said. And not just sin in general, but our personal sins. Yes, there's sin in general, but each one of us have personal sins. Each one of us, it says that God, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance, even the secret things in our hearts, the only thing, even the things that only we know about, God knows about. Even the things that are that we've kept from everyone else, just the sins in our heart, that's just between just us. It's not just us. God knows all about them. And so though that is why that life is, God knows the most intimate details of our heart. And our sin is constant, isn't it? It's constant. And that's what brings about the frailty and the brevity of our life. And so, sin brings upon what? It brings God's wrath. That's what Moses said. For all our days are passed away in thy wrath. All of our days are passed away in thy wrath. And then in the 11th verse it says, who knoweth the power of thine anger? Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. Now, I want us to understand there's a difference. Sometimes we use wrath and anger interchangeably, but there is a difference between the two. Anger, in the Hebrew, the best I can understand, the root word to anger has reference to the flaring of the nostrils. Y'all ever seen somebody, their nostrils would flare when they got angry? I had a guy I worked for several years ago. He was an operations officer when I was a company commander, named Rob Barnhart. He was a Guamanian. He was a little bit shorter than me, but really stocky, and he had a broad face and a broad nose. And when Rob got mad, you could tell his you know, jaw would clench up and his eyes would narrow and his nose, his nostrils would just flare. It just looked like just pulse. I mean, there was no doubt. You could see it from across the room when he got mad. And those nostrils would flare. That was anger. Now, sometimes he would just swallow that anger and he'd turn away and just go away. But other times, that anger would pour out and he'd just cut somebody down. I mean, he could cut you down verbally when he got the notion to. That's wrath. Wrath is when the anger pours out. That word for wrath has the root is about an outpouring of heat. And so God is the scripture says that God is angry with the sinner every day. But God, a lot of times, he swallows down that anger. He doesn't pour it out all the time. But sometimes he does pour that out. And when that anger is poured out, that's wrath. And it's being stored up. His anger is being stored up for the day of wrath, isn't it? We know that there's a day coming where God is going to pour out His wrath upon this world. But each one of us, there's a time appointed when just a little portion of that wrath comes out upon us. Our death, the death of this body, is part of the outpouring of God's wrath upon sin. This body must die. Even those of us that have been saved and our souls have been delivered, and we don't have to worry about our eternal souls, our body is still going to die, isn't it? Because of sin. That's the penalty of sin. God's outpouring of wrath upon our bodies is our death. And so, even for those of us that are saved, have been saved from our sins, our life is going to be brief, and it's going to be cut down, and it's not going to be materially any different than everybody else around us. We're going to suffer the same sicknesses, we're going to suffer the same afflictions, and we're going to suffer the same types of death in this body. But what we have to look forward to is that our souls will be delivered if we've been saved. But he talks about the wrath of God. And I want you to understand, if you're lost here today, that God is angry with the sinner every day. He's angry with the unrepentant sinner, those that have still rejecting Jesus Christ, rejecting the blood of His Son. But He swallows down that anger. He has not poured it out yet. He has given space. He's given space to repent. The very fact that we have this opportunity now to hear the gospel, this opportunity now for sinners to repent, is evidence that God has swallowed down His anger. But there's coming a day when He will pour out His wrath. And if you want a picture, if you want a picture of what that wrath is going to be like, you can go into Revelation and it talks about the elements. I think Peter talks about the elements melting with a fervent heat. And in Revelation it talks about the great men and the mighty men trying to hide and the calling down the rocks and the mountains upon them to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. But if you want a real picture of the wrath of God, just study the crucifixion of Christ a little bit. I don't have time to go into it here, but God poured out His wrath upon Jesus Christ on the cross. He suffered physically. He suffered spiritually. The sins of all mankind were put upon Him. And His physical suffering, we can never discount. It was horrible. What a crucifixion was and what it did to the body was horrible. But Jesus also suffered in spirit as the sin of all creation was put upon Him. Now that's just a little slice. Now if God was pouring out His wrath like that upon His own Son, what is it going to look like when He pours out His wrath upon sinners that have rejected the blood of Jesus Christ, when He pours out His wrath for all of eternity? So if you want to get a little picture of what God's wrath is, just study a little bit about what the crucifixion, what Jesus went through, just His physical pain and the physical torture that He went through, that God ordained as a picture of His wrath. But there's a time coming when God is going to pour out His wrath. But our death is just a little bit of that. The death of this body is just a little bit of that. So now we come to the so what? So what? So I've told you about Moses has told about the everlasting nature of God and his from eternity. And then we've set that over again. So these two pictures, God's eternal nature and man's frail brevity. And then Moses explained why that is. It's because of sin. And God's poured out His wrath, and there's a day coming He's really going to pour out His wrath upon all of creation. And so the question then becomes, so what? You know, I learned something in the military. You can talk a whole lot about ideas and this and that, but when it gets down to it, when you've got to lead some Marines or you've got to lead some soldiers, at the end, what they want to know is, so what? What does this mean to me? What does this mean to me? You're talking about a whole lot, but so what? What's it mean to me? So now we're getting to the so what. So what? And that's Moses' thesis in the 12th verse. He's built up to the so what. So what? He says, so teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Now, numbering here does not mean just 1, 2, 3, 4, count our days. That's not what he's talking about. The numbering really means accounting. Well, the word that we would describe as accounting, that's what Moses means here. Have us teach us to take account of our days. Now, I'm not an accountant, but accountants do more than just counting 1, 2, 3, 4. They've got to look at past sales and future sales and past receipts and future receipts and accounts receivable and accounts payable. And that's about the extent of my knowledge about accounting. But there's a whole lot more than just numbering, is what I want you to see. It takes a vast scope of looking at all the data, is what accounting is. And that's what Moses says when he says, teach us to number or account for our days. So because of all this, what's the so what? Well, the so what is our life is brief. 4 score and 3 score and 10, maybe 4 score. And that's not very long. And we might be cut down in the midst of it. We don't know. So what should we be doing? God, teach me to take account of my days. There's a usual number. So we don't know. We don't know how much we've got. But we know there's a usual time. We know how much we've spent. We know how much we've spent. I'm 48 years old, which means it's not likely that I've got another 48. Maybe I've got another 48, but not likely. that I have another 48. I'm past halfway there, and that's if I die of an old age. I could be cut down tomorrow. So I know what's past. You can look at your life and you know what's past. And if you're anything like me, when I take account, you know, you have to take account. An accountant looks at what happened in the past to try to make predictions about the future and to try to do better in the future. We look, well, you know, our sales were off in the past, or we lost money in the past. We didn't do things. We need to tighten up here. We need to tighten up there. There's value in looking at what we've already done so that we can make adjustments for the future. And I'm ashamed to say I wasted a lot of the days that God gave to me. A lot of them that are past and gone, I didn't account for them very well at the time. I wasted them. I squandered them. But now I don't encourage you to stay there. That's in the past. I can't change that. But we need to take an account and we need to look at what we've done. Well, has it been good or has it been bad? Can there be improvements upon the days that we've already spent? Because we don't know what's left in the future. Now, we know, depending on how many days we've got in the past, we have a gauge of how much is left in the future. So I've got a gauge. I don't have another 50 years. I don't have another 50 years. I've got maybe 20 years of good strength left. Maybe, if I'm lucky. And then even if I live past that, my strength will begin to diminish considerably from what it is now. I know that. Depending on where you are at in life, you know the same things. So we may not know the totality of our days, but we can start making an accounting. We know what we've spent and how we've spent it. And we can look at what we might have left. Best case scenario. But we don't really know what that is. What remains of the days that we have? And then let's look, see, now we've got those days, but some of that's going to be spent on the necessities of life, isn't it? God knows He gave work to man. He said, you're going to live by the sweat of your brow. We've got necessities. God knows much of the time that we have left is going to have to be devoted to the necessities. We've got to eat. We've got to have food and raiment. And we've got to raise children. And we've got grandchildren. And we've got responsibilities and all those things. God knows about all that. God does not expect, He does not save us to become a people that just sits in a monastery and does nothing but pray all the time. We've got responsibilities in life. We have things to do. There's necessity. So we're going to have to spend some of our time on the necessities of life. And then there's going to be afflictions in life, isn't there? We don't know what times we're going to have to spend with a sick child or beside the sick bed of a loved one or whatever it might be. Our own personal sicknesses and afflictions in life. We don't know what kind of time's going to be spent on that. But some of it is, isn't it? You see where I'm getting at, what Moses is getting at? We don't just have all of these years ahead of us. Even if you're young, you say, well, I got lots of years ahead of me. But how much of it's going to be spent doing the things that you have to do, necessities? How much of it's going to be spent in affliction? And then what's really left to you? You don't know. You don't know. You might say, well, I'm 20 years old, so I've got a good 60 years ahead of me, and I can do a lot. But how much of that's going to be spent on the necessities? I'll tell you, it's a lot of it, isn't it? Those of us that have already come through middle age, we know you spend so much time the raising the family and working and doing this and doing that, and the time just begins to go. Spend on this. And I was saying we don't need to spend the time on those things. We've got to do the things we've got to do in life. But that's part of accounting for our days. Moses said, teach us to number our days. James says, you know, that those that, you know, he says, some of you are going and saying, we're going to go over to this city, we're going to buy and sell and do this. He said, don't do that. He said, don't do that. You shouldn't take for granted that you're going to have this time. What you ought to say is, if the Lord allows, we're going to go do this and go do that. Jesus says not to take too much worry for tomorrow. And we've talked about that maybe a little bit recently. Is that doesn't mean not to plan for tomorrow. That doesn't mean not to have a savings account. That doesn't mean not to have insurance. That doesn't mean not to plan to go to work tomorrow. But what it means is don't worry about those things. But we've got to do things. We've got to do things with our time that have to be done. So what is the bottom line of this? Paul quotes the Old Testament. He says, now is the day of salvation. The only thing, what I come down to this, when I work through this, the way that Moses lays it out, he says, teach us to number our days. When I begin doing that accounting, and I know what's past, But I don't know what's future. I don't know how many days I've got left in the future. And of those days that I have left, I don't know how much I'm going to have to spend in affliction, how much that I'm going to have to spend in the necessities of life. So what does that leave us? That leaves us with what we've got right now. That leaves us with today. That leaves us with what God has given us right now. When I take an accounting of my life, that's what I see that I really have. That's the only thing I know that I have is what I've got right now. That's the only thing that you know that you have is what you have right now. Today. Today, when we take an accounting, we can't count on days in the future. God doesn't want to say, well, you know, when I get out of school, then I'm going to serve God. When the kids are grown, then I'm going to serve God. When I get retired, then I'm going to serve God. When this happens or that happens or this other thing, then I'm going to get serious about living for the Lord. We don't know what those days are going to be. We just don't know. What we do know is there's not going to be enough of them. All of it's going to be too short. But we have no guarantees about the days that we have left. Again, what we can do is look at what we've done in the past. And we can also look at where it got us to. There's a good thing to do when we do accounting. When we look at how we spent the days up until today, how much of it got us what we were looking for. Whatever that might be. Again, I can say that I was saved when I was 11 years old. But I spent a lot of years of my adult life doing what I wanted to do. But I finally got to the point when I was about 35 years old, I was able to look and say, I've spent a lot of days trying to, but something's still missing. Everything I thought that I was getting, everything I thought I was accumulating has turned to ashes in my mouth. And when I started to do an accounting then, of how I had spent my time up to there. And then I began to look at the days that I might have left. And I said, this is not going the direction that I want it to go. I need to make a change. I need to make a change in how I'm spending my days. That was part of my initial accounting. And that's when the Lord began to convict me. That began to lead me to the place where I repented. The Lord said, Lord, I can't keep spending my days the way I've been spending them. I need to do something else because what I've been doing has not gotten me what I was looking for. What's that? Peace? Peace? Contentment? I hesitate to say happiness. Happiness is an emotion. It comes and it goes. Some days are happy. Some days are sad. That's not what... If you're chasing happiness, you're always going to be chasing your tail. What you need to be chasing is contentment. Joy. Right? Biblical joy is not about happiness. Biblical joy is knowing that you're at peace with God and knowing that you're walking with God. But I'd spent a lot of days and it didn't get me there. And so I had to make a change. Maybe we need to take an accounting now of what we've been doing. Has it been working? Again, that's what an accountant does. An accountant lays out the books before the boss and says, well, you know, this is what we've been doing. But as you can see by the numbers here, it doesn't add up very good. What we probably need to do is change the way we're doing this a little bit. See, the numbers tell the tale. That's what Moses said. Let us account for our days. Let's look what we've done in the past. And not try to plan out 10 years in the future. You don't know about that. But you can make a change today if you need to. You can serve God today. That's all that we've been given. There is use to be made of today. What is the use to be made of today? Moses tells us the same thing here. He says, teach us to number our days. To what end? I've talked about numbering our days, but to what end? That we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. That's why we need to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Seek wisdom. Now, I'm not talking about the wisdom of the world. That's just knowledge. And most of it's not even real knowledge anyway. Wisdom is God's wisdom. Wisdom is the application of knowledge. How many times have you seen people that seem to have a lot of knowledge in the world, but they're just not able to apply it to anything? They fail at the application. They've got all this knowledge, and then when it comes to the so what, how do you use that knowledge to make a better life for yourself, for your family, for whatever it is, they utterly fail in the application of the knowledge. That's what wisdom is being able to apply the knowledge. Apply in God. God is the arbiter of wisdom. God is wisdom. In the Old Testament, in the Proverbs, in Ecclesiastes, sometimes in the Psalms, you'll see Jesus personified as wisdom. When you read about wisdom, I believe he's talking about Jesus Christ. It says, seek wisdom. Apply your heart to wisdom. Proverbs 9 and 10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. It starts. So where does wisdom start? It starts with fearing God. Fearing God, not being shaking in your shoes, not that kind of fear, but having an awe and a reverence for God and what He is and who He is and the power that He has. That's the fear. And submitting yourselves unto Him. That's fearing God. He said the fear of God, that's the beginning of wisdom. And so wisdom starts with salvation. It starts with salvation. There's no wisdom. If you're here and you're lost, you've got no wisdom in this world. You've got no compass. You've got no way to even begin to chart a way through this world until you've got Jesus Christ. That's the beginning of wisdom. Is knowing God in the free pardon of sin. Jesus Christ in your heart. That's the beginning of wisdom. But it doesn't stop there. It doesn't stop there. I talk a lot about, the Scriptures talks a lot about sanctification. But so it's a process. It starts, wisdom starts with salvation, but it progresses through our whole life in that process of sanctification. But we have to apply ourselves to it. What does Moses say? That we may apply our hearts unto wisdom, not our heads. Now, the Bible's not against head knowledge at all. Over in Isaiah, I believe he says, come, let us reason together. And so there is a place for our reasoning faculties. We couldn't be saved if we didn't have the power of reason. That's why little children are not held accountable for their sins, because they're not yet able to reason. Some people are mentally handicapped to the point that they may never be held accountable for their sins, because they don't have the power of reason necessary to come to an understanding of where they stand before God. And so reason is necessary. But listen, there is a whole lot of people, and I'm afraid that there's Christians that are applying too much of their head to finding wisdom and not enough of their heart. Now, again, there's a place for the head. They work together. And so I don't want to separate the intellect from the feelings. That's not when we're separating that. We're not separating those things. What I mean, when he says the heart is the center of our being. It encompasses all that we are. It's our knowledge, but also our emotions. It's our reason, but also our spirit, all working together. That's our hearts, the very center of our being. He says, that's what we need to apply to wisdom. Apply our hearts to wisdom. Jeremiah 29th chapter, 13th verse says, ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search me with all of your heart. When all of our being, when we devote all of ourself, not just part of ourself, not just our emotions, not just our intellect, but all of ourselves, when we apply that to seeking God, God says, that's when you'll find me. That's what Moses says. Apply your heart to seeking wisdom. Proverbs, from the 20th chapter of Proverbs, the spirit of man is the candle of the Lord, searching all the inward parts of the belly. That's what the heart is, the inward part of man. It searches out, the spirit that God has placed within us searches out our inward parts. It's those inward parts that we have to apply after God, all of our being. I already mentioned it starts with salvation, and it continues on with sanctification, but it's always got to be all of our being. And so Moses says, take an account of your days, and then understand that now is the time. What you've got, what you've been given, is what you have right now, and you need to use it. Apply your heart to searching after wisdom. The wisdom of God, not the wisdom of the world, the wisdom of men, but the wisdom of God. And that's to be found through prayer, and it's to be found in this book. There's a lot of wisdom in this book. I mean, that's what the Jews called the Psalms and Ecclesiastes, and maybe there was something else in there. It's called the wisdom books because they understood that the wisdom of God had been distilled by holy men down into some digestible advice there. There's wisdom in those things. We need to apply our hearts to understanding that, because you all know we can't. This book gives us answers, but it doesn't give us the direct. A lot of times we'd like to look. I wish the Bible would just tell me how many hours I should be spending watching TV, how much time I can spend on Facebook, how I ought to be raising my children, and this and that and everything else, right? It doesn't give us the answers to those things directly the way that we want. You know where we get those answers? We apply our hearts to wisdom, and God will begin to reveal to us how we need to do those things in our lives. He'll begin to reveal that to us. Because if he just spelled it out, it wouldn't last for 2,000 years, because the circumstances of life would change, and so we'd have to be looking for some revisions over and over again to meet the new circumstances of life, and then we would just try to figure out a way to lawyer it up anyway. We'd do like the Jews did, like the Pharisees, and we'd figure out ways to try to meet the letter of the law, but not the intent of the law. So God didn't give it that. He said, "You're going to seek it with your heart. And I will give it to you spirit to spirit." That's how I'll give you the answers. That's how I'll give you wisdom. So Moses says to seek after the wisdom. We've got to have help. We've got to have help. We're not going to find that wisdom on our own. Of course, we know that. We've got to rely upon the Lord. But He will meet us. He will meet us. This is the, comments that I, for the, the bulletin, I mentioned about we're not born full-grown Christians. We're not we don't have all this wisdom when we're saved. We have to grow into it, and we have to seek after it. And not everybody will mature to the same point. Not because we're not all capable of maturing to the same point, but we won't all apply ourselves the same way. We won't all take the accounting of our time the way that we should. And so, but none of us could do anything if God didn't meet us there. And so many people might be trying to grow in the Lord on their own strength, and they're not going to. You're not going to grow in the Lord on your own strength. You didn't get saved on your own strength, and you're not going to mature on your own strength. You're not going to find any kind of wisdom on your own strength. And the Scripture tells us about that. Over in Romans 7th chapter, Paul talks about that. He talks about, I'm trying to do what I ought to do, but I find myself doing what I don't want to do. And what I do want to do, I don't do. And all these things. And he says over in the 24th verse there, he says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" He realizes he can't do that. He can't walk this Christian walk. He cannot apply his heart unto wisdom on his own. But then in the 8th chapter, he says, "I thank God and Jesus Christ." He said, "God will help me. Jesus Christ will help me." And we find that same sentiment in other places. Over in Philippians, in the 4th chapter, and this is a much used verse, and it gets used out of context a lot. Paul writes, "I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me." Now, he wasn't talking about winning a football game or any of those other ways that Scripture gets used in today's world all the time. What Paul was talking about, if you look at the verses preceding that, he was talking about all the persecution that he'd suffered. He was talking about all the afflictions in life. He said, but I can suffer all of it with the strength of Christ. With the strength of Christ, I can handle all of that. He wasn't talking about winning a football game. He was talking about suffering through the things of life that he needed to do because he had found wisdom in Jesus Christ. He said, "When Jesus Christ gives me strength, I have the wisdom and the ability to make it through all those challenges of life." But it takes God's help. And many times we don't get it because we just don't ask for it. You all know that over in James. James in 1:5, he says, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him." Boy, that's a great promise, isn't it? If you lack wisdom, I mean true godly wisdom, he says, ask for it. Ask for it and God will give it to you. Now, I'll tell you from experience, that doesn't mean that God's just going to plop it into your head. You're going to come up off the, come out of your prayer closet, knowing things you didn't know when you went in there. But God will begin to reveal. He may do. There may be some things in life that you have to go through. There may be some afflictions that you need to go through. There may be some good times and some bad times. But God will begin to arrange things in your life to give you, to build that wisdom in you. If you really want it. If you really want it. But God, He says God, it's right there in the Scripture. James says He will give it to you. He will give it to you. But do you really want that wisdom? Just like we've talked before, I've preached on this before, you know, we all want more patience, but we know what worketh patience. The Scripture tells us tribulation worketh patience. Do we want the tribulation? Are we willing to suffer the tribulation that will give us the patience that we want? Or do we really want a shortcut? I'd like the shortcut way. But see, I know the only way to patience is through tribulation. The only way to wisdom, there's no magical formula to get wisdom. You've got to apply your heart to it and allow God to build that wisdom in our lives. And that's what Moses said we ought to be doing. We need that divine help. Finally, in verse 14, he talks about the completeness of God's mercy. The completeness of God's mercy. He says, "Oh, satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all of our days." Now, first of all, that's talking about salvation. Oh, it's good to get saved at a young age. Oh, it's good to get saved at a young age. Says that over in Proverbs, before the evil days come. To be saved at a young age and then apply all of those days of your life to God. I squandered a lot. My hope for young people when they get saved is that they won't squander their, that they'll take an accounting early on, and they'll use the days that God gives them all of their life to bring glory to Him. That they'll search after wisdom, the wisdom of God, all of the days. They won't waste all the days that I wasted. Oh, it's good to find the mercy of God early, and then to apply your whole life to seeking after the wisdom of God. But I want to note that word satisfy. The way that we use it, what satisfy has come to mean in the English language, kind of means it's enough. We say something was satisfying. We say it was enough. It was sufficient. Satisfy, kind of, to us, when we use the word, it has a connotation of sufficient. Not overabundance, but, you know, sufficient. But that's not what the Hebrew word means. And apparently, when the writers of the King James back there in 1611, satisfy had a little bit different. What it does mean is specifically it means overabundance. And so the word as it's used now doesn't bring the same connotation to us that it did then. The Hebrew word is often meant to used to mean an overflowing amount. And so when it says, "Oh, satisfy us early with our mercy," it doesn't mean just give us enough mercy to get by. It means give us an overabundance of mercy. And isn't God's mercy overflowing? Moses said, "Give us that overabundance of mercy that truly fills us up." Kind of that cup running over idea. That's what he says. Give us that mercy that overfloweth early. That's what we need to be looking for. The completeness of God's mercy. And it is complete. And if you're saved here today, you've got everything from God that you need. You've got everything that you need to begin to apply your days to more wisdom, which leads to sanctification, which is what God has a desire for each one of us. To have more wisdom, to be sanctified, to be conformed to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. So I'll bring it down to a close. So Moses says, take account. Accounting, well, this is the basics of accounting in life, is what Moses tells us. He says, God is from everlasting to everlasting. Our time and our deeds here are nothing compared to God. And as a matter of fact, our life is frail and pitiful and brief. But let us account for our days. Let us take an accounting. And when you take an honest accounting, you'll know what's past. And you'll realize that you don't really have an idea of what you might have in the future. And so today, right now, is what God has given us. And help us to apply our hearts to wisdom. Help us apply our hearts to wisdom and satisfy us early with thy mercy. That's God's accounting, is to use the time that he's given us to apply our hearts to wisdom, to grow in the Lord. If you're not saved here, you need to be saved now. You don't have time later, now. And for all the children of God, all those that are saved, maybe we've wasted time in the past. Maybe you haven't. If you haven't wasted days in the past, I'm thankful for that. But you don't know what you've got in the future. You may have a few, you may have many, we don't know. But what you do have is today, what you do have is now, to apply your heart to wisdom. And that's my prayer, that each one of us would take an accounting of days and apply it the way that Moses has said, unto wisdom. Brother Dyer, if we can get a song.